turn this morning to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. We'll begin in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guard us now from temptations to be distracted. May we not seek to hear words that are pleasing to our ears, but words that cause our hearts to know you and to know our brothers and sisters in a greater way. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. It is with great gladness this morning that I can say with almost all confidence that no one in this room has ever been accused of murder. That is a good thing. It really harms one's reputation to be accused of murder, much less to actually be convicted of it. Getting a job is made much more difficult. Getting a spouse can be almost impossible. I would not know this from experience, but I have read about the difficulties of those who have been simply accused of that crime. It really damages, again, your reputation. Murder is everywhere. You pick up the newspaper, you read about it. You turn on the news, you see it. Most of the time, we see the murders that are of important people, or murders where the killer is of a more dastardly or creative sort. We really don't hear very often the cases where it's just a very plain, blunt trauma to the head sort of murder, or just a stabbing or something like that. Those don't even make the news because they happen so often. Having just called the people in the Sermon on the Mount to live a righteous life, as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus begins here the application of what it means for your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he begins with an area that most people would say does not apply to them at all, and that is murder. Again, just as with us, in Jesus' day, he was talking to what would be mostly Jewish people. Those who were considered in the covenant, they were faithful members, they hadn't committed these sins, because if you committed murder, their capital punishment was much more swift than ours is. They did not have a built-in system of several years' worth of appeals. Pretty simple. If there were two or three witnesses to the fact that you had killed someone, they would take it to what is called here the judgment, or you would go before the local Sanhedrin, a local council of elders in the city. They would hear the case, they would hear the witnesses, and you might try to make an explanation of why you had committed that crime, and they would then make their judgment. Might be a day, at the most 2 days, but probably would not take that long. And then if they decided you were guilty, you would be taken out and stoned. Simple enough. Murder is a crime that is recognized as such by civilized and even by some uncivilized countries. Countries where the gospel is not prevalent and it's not as readily viewed as a crime there, unless a person is an adult. But if a person is, from about 16 to 30 or 40 something, because life expectancy in uncivilized countries is not very far above 40, if you make it to 40, you're an old person and your life's expendable. If you're below 16, you're not contributing very much, so your life is expendable. But, in that age range, they don't like it usually if you kill someone. Most of us have never been close to committing this crime, or committing this sin, and therefore we are prone to think, I'm going to be able to just, as many of the hearers here probably thought, can listen to this and say, what a shame, all those people that kill other people. We mistake the fact, though, that murder, like all sin, comes not from the outside. It's not something that is forced upon a person. In the 1960s, 70s, some of you might recall the Flip Wilson Show. One of his characters on the Flip Wilson Show was, he would dress up like a lady and she would be called Geraldine. And her famous phrase, whenever she would do something bad, was that the devil made me do it. That's why that phrase is so popular. One of the reasons it's so popular in our modern day. Well, it's not an outside force that causes us to kill. It begins in the heart. And as I said earlier, it's not something that you only take us one step over one line and then you become a murderer. No, murder, like all sin, like all great sin, is something that has a starting line and a finish line. And once you start down that path, the closer you get, the more likely you are to finish the course. Now, when it comes to sin, hopefully you will be turned around. You will be converted. You will repent. But we cannot just think of the Ten Commandments as something that these are clear lines. As long as you don't step over the line, you're okay. In verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," that is the elders, because they're the ones that applied this punishment, that you'd be in danger of judgment. But who is the first one that said, "Thou shalt," or "you shall not kill," as Jesus quotes? Well, we think, wasn't it Moses? Moses, I mean, that commandment was given to him, but he's not the first. Where did this first come about? It is spoken of in Exodus 20, verse 13. But it's also said in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. In Genesis 9, the Lord is speaking to Noah after they had left the ark. And God said, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So it is the Lord who told to Noah that killing is worthy in itself of death. That's why the official definition, or the official way that murder is described, is taking someone's life outside of war or defense. Murder is taking someone's life purposefully outside of war or defense. Now, why do I say that? Well, he gives two exceptions. There are some of the pacifist variety who would say that we are not allowed to kill ever in any situation. Killing is always wrong. And they make a point of the way that it is translated in the King James, "Thou shalt not kill." But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 14, he explains how war is to be carried out. Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 10, "When thou comest nigh unto a city and fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. When the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Now, this is a command for how Israel is to conduct war after they conquer the land. Now, why do I say that? Because he will go on to say in verse 16, but the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. So he tells them, in the land you're about to go into, that you're going to possess their cities, you're going to wipe them out. So this was a call by God himself to total annihilation of a people. We can't back down from that. We can't ignore the fact that God has said that, okay? Today, we can't ignore the fact that he has said that. But that was a one-time command. And after Israel took care of these peoples, he said earlier in Deuteronomy that for anyone else, when you're coming, when you are fighting, you should try to make peace with that city. Do your best to try not to kill anyone. If they reject your offer, then you may go to war, but even then, only kill the men and leave the women and children. So that is one cause where killing, it is understood that killing is permitted when it is in war. But killing is also permitted in defense. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up, and it be that it by breaking up, he's referring to someone's breaking into one's house, and be smitten or be stricken or struck that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So, if it's the middle of the night and someone's breaking into your house, this is in Scripture, all right? And you kill that person. In the Old Testament law, you would not be held responsible. You would not be charged with murder of that person. Hence, you are allowed to protect yourself and your family. And if that means that the one that you are fighting off to protect yourself and your family is killed, then so be it. So I'm approaching this because we always run into people who say that Scripture is against all killing, and it is not against all killing, it is against murder. The unlawful taking of a person's life, premeditated or purposefully, apart from war or apart from defense. All life belongs to God, and only He may determine when life can be terminated. We don't have that privilege. We don't get to decide when someone's life should be taken or not. We must follow what God's preset standards are in this area. It said in Psalm 139, verse 13, that He created us. He formed us and fashioned us. And even the wicked who hate God are to be treated with honor. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor all men. And you say, well, isn't that just talking about those in the church? Well, no, because he will also say in the same verse, love the brethren. Okay? Honor, he begins it by saying, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the king. So that means all men, no matter who they are made in God's image, and we cannot, we don't have the, we are not allowed to treat them as anything other than the image, one made in the image of God. Yes, a fallen image, but an image of, in the image of God nonetheless. So that is a distinction we must carefully make. We take for granted the fact that murder in our day is a crime. If you were to go into a place that, especially before the gospel came, that has not been touched by the good news of Christ, and you were to live in that society, you would see the stark difference between life under a group who appreciates those made in the image of God and one that does not. There are places where people's lives, unless you had some valuable function in society, your life is worthless. If you're young, and especially if you were female, you couldn't serve any use in the family. That's why they had, in many instances, they had a price that would be paid, and not just a bribe, not just a price that in many cases the husband would, future husband would pay the father, but in a lot of societies, they didn't see that, they didn't do that. They did, they took a dowry. And a dowry was the fact that this woman is going to, now she has been eating up my food, and now the father is going to pay a husband to take her off his hands so that now she's going to eat your food instead. That's how they viewed women in many of these societies. Those that say Christianity degrades women don't know their history. If you did not have something that you were actively fulfilling in the tribe, you know, after you turn to an age of, say, 40, 42, by that time in these places, a lot of times your health has gone bad, then you're probably just going to be left alone, starved to death. Again, life has no value to them. So we should appreciate the commands given and the way that God's Word has been a foundation of our society and of Western society as a whole for the last couple of thousand years. But back in the text, the punishment stated here in verse 21 is that the one who kills would again be in danger of judgment, which is similar to our court system. Man would go before the council, the local Sanhedrin, they would hear the case, and they'd make a determination on the guilt or innocence of the person. But no one in this room would disagree with that. We all acknowledge, we all know that murder's wrong. But in verse 22, Jesus raises the standard. So now, in this passage, he's not really raising the standard higher than what was in the Old Testament. Because this standard that you should not hate those around you, that's always been in place. It didn't just recently come about. God did not change His standards or His writing from Malachi to Matthew. Jesus is not saying anything new. He was recovering what had been lost in the past. The focus had become the action of murder. Again, you can get as close to the line as possible, just don't go over it. But that's not what Jesus tells us to worry about or to concentrate on. So first, let me remove a potential hiding place some of us would run to in verse 22. He says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." We say, aha, without a cause. So if I just wake up this morning and I'm in a bad mood, I can't be angry, but I have a cause. That house is very frail, all right? You may not remain in that and hide yourself from what Jesus has said. The Old Testament tells us when you could lead a charge against a person. The Old Testament, God's revealed Word, tells us when you would have a cause to desire someone else's life to be taken, all right? And that time is when someone would kill one of your relatives. That's one example. Someone would kill one of your relatives. The person who would bring that charge, that person would take part in the stoning. Or, if your child, who by this time was probably an early teenager, if there was a rebellious child, and the parent would bring that rebellious child before the elders, the local Sanhedrin, and it's not just that the child had said, parent said, do this, and child said, I don't feel like it today, and that's one. No, if that child cursed his parents, his mother or his father, then the child will be brought to the elders of the city, and it specifically says, though, that the parent would be the one that must begin the stoning. The one who brings the charge would have to do it. Now, as much as we might talk about how strict and harsh the Bible is, I want you to carefully consider how many of you that are parents would be willing to throw the first rock to stone your son or daughter to death before we say, this is just the way it was back then. You backtalk your parents, you're going to get rocked to sleep. No, it was not like that. But my point is that the Scripture is what gives, is what tells us what a true cause is. We don't get to say, this person said something very harsh to me, so I have a cause. No, you don't. And I would add that in other Greek texts, that phrase, without a cause, does not even appear. If any of you are looking current right now in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it will not show up, that phrase, without a cause. Now, I'm not saying that the Authorized Version is unreliable. That is not my point. But my point is to say that this is no place for us to run as our defense for being angry. It doesn't work. There is a place for godly anger. Scripture tells us there's a place for godly anger. As we heard read this morning, you are to be angry and sin not. But, again, only God Himself gets to decide what is the time and place for godly anger. So, as Jesus lays out three levels of being angry. And it does not matter, another point that he makes, it does not matter how religious you look if you don't love your neighbor. You know, a lot of times preachers like preaching on things that are really in-depth. Because we get a charge out of studying stuff and finding stuff in the text that we've not seen before and being able to tie verses together that we didn't know had anything to do with this. And that it's really enjoyable. And it's enjoyable to preach about that stuff. But I'm going to tell you something else too. There's a lot of Scripture that is as plain as the nose on your face. And many times our problem is not that we can't understand the deep things of God. It's that we neglect the plain things of God. I mean, really, who wants to hear about the fact that you're not supposed to be angry with your neighbor or your brother or your sister, but instead you are to love them? You say, but I already know that. Okay, do you do that? When your temptation is to be angry, does the love of Christ overcome the ungodly anger that wells up? The standards are high. Jesus gives us no place to run and to hide and cover and protect our wicked, disgusting attitudes. He brings it all to the light and He exposes it for our good and for His glory. When the grace of God comes to a man, it changes that man's heart. And after it changes his heart, he will walk in righteousness. That's what it means to be a disciple. And this is what it means to walk in righteousness. So three levels of our anger that all bring God's judgment. And again, this is, as he will say later in Matthew, chapter 15, verse 19, this is where murder begins. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. It's not how beautifully you sing. It's not how strong you say amen. It's not how much you give. All of which are important, but we'll talk about this more later this afternoon. What matters in beginning is where your heart is. Number one is the one who is angry. It just says he is angry with his brother. So I'm going to eliminate saying angry with his brother without a cause because, again, our flesh will try to jump on that and hold tight to it. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. So, are you angry with a brother or sister? Now, I've already expressed one place that people run. There's another place where people run when we read this. When you're asked, am I angry? Well, it's not really anger. It's more of a deep-seated frustration. That's a beautiful euphemism. It's a constant and thorough annoyance and irritation with this person that just being in their presence causes me. That's wonderful. I mean, that's just a nice fat coat of fleshly paint just slathered all over this sin. And it doesn't work at all, except to you. Anger is anger. And again, we're not talking about godly anger. We're not talking about loving the glory of God rather than the glory of man. We're talking about anger that has no place in the life of a believer. Don't kid yourself. Whether you call it frustration, exasperation, irritation, or any other term, you might very well be angry, especially if you go to lengths to defend yourself. So how do you know if you're angry? Well, fact is, I can't tell you. You can give signs. You can show symptoms. If every time you come around a certain person and all of a sudden your face locks up and you couldn't smile if you put your fingers in your lips and stretched them, you might be angry. But I can't tell you whether or not you're angry. You must ask God. You must pray and be open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that sounds really mystical to me. It's not mystical. You pray and you ask Him to reveal to your heart whether or not you're angry. You see, this first level, we're not even talking about doing anything. We're not talking about, you know, that you said anything. All we're talking about is it's right here. And if it is there, then you might need to confess. The consequence of this, according to Jesus, is the judgment. Which, again, it's not saying that just because you're angry with your brother that you are literally going to go before a court. Nobody's going to charge you in court for being angry. But his point is that this is the beginning of death. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of judgment, which would lead to death. If you are angry with someone, you stand condemned before God. This sin cannot be ignored and should not be rationalized. So confess it to Him and repent. You say, that sounds so easy. It does sound very easy. But let me let you in on something. Usually it's not just a one-time thing. If you've been angry with someone and you confess and you say, Lord, please forgive me for this, that's good. That's a start. 5 minutes later, you may have to do the same thing. And then 5 minutes later, do it again. And 5 minutes may be a pretty long stretch for some. Because the temptation's not going to stop. It's not going to go away immediately. The temptation will be there. And it's going to come back to you, and you'll have to resist it. And then it's going to come back. And you just have to confess and confess and confess over and over and over again. And then eventually, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe 10 years. But you must deal with it a little at a time. And as you do, by the grace of God, it will be removed. The second stage of anger is saying reka to your brother. Now, reka is an expression that is lost to us. Now, I don't mean to say that it's lost and I have some really big insight and I'm going to, you know, tell you everything that it means and then you can go home and say, isn't our preacher smart? Because I don't have a clue myself. No commentator has a fully accurate understanding of what reka means. They have some ideas. We know that it is a term of ridicule. It means something like dummy, idiot, or something along that line. Someone who's mindless. So the person is one who is not only angry, but then he calls the person with whom he is angry demeaning names. But demeaning names, you know, just use, and it's in the context here, it's spoken to that person. So it is demeaning to their character. While there's not, you're not literally saying, I wish you were dead. It is demeaning that person, saying, you are a fill-in-the-blank. See, personally, I believe that the Lord, perfect, that He knew, exact. Well, of course He knew, but that He intended for us to not know what that word reka means, because expressions of ridicule change. And you know what fleshly hearts do? We would say, oh, so as long as I don't call this person with whom I'm angry an imbecile, then I'm okay. I can call him all these other things over here, but as long as I don't use that name. No. If you are to the point where you are willing to speak in a demeaning way to a person's face. Now, there's a difference. Well, let me finish that sentence. Then you are at this second level of anger. Now, is it wrong to state a plain fact? Again, we have to be really careful, because we say, look, all I was doing was just saying what's true. This person is really a... If you're doing it out of frustration, if you're doing it and if you're speaking to this person because you want them to get your point and you want to make them know the full brunt of what you're trying to say, you're there. You know, it is okay to say that one person is smarter than another. I mean, I will fully admit there are people in this church who have higher intelligence than I do. I will grant you that. Now, maybe I would ask that you not just remind me of it on a regular basis. All right? But that is a fact. Naming someone, though, is not just a trivial thing. In Scripture, naming is a form of determining someone's abilities as well as determining his or her future life. That's why it was so important when God told Adam to name the animals. He was telling Adam to determine, in a sense, to determine what that animal would do and be. And you say, well, didn't God already do that? Yes. He had already given these things out, but animals are trained in certain things, and we know certain abilities by just what an animal is called. Well, when you call a person stupid, when you say, you are dumb, you are making a statement about that person's abilities and about what you are, in a sense, forecasting what that person will be able to do in the future. Now, hopefully, when you say that, that ability will, or what you said, that person will surpass it. But you're still walking in that, and you shouldn't. That's why it's really frustrating for me when I hear another teacher call a student stupid, or when a parent calls a child stupid. Now, personally, I don't have a problem, and I'm just speaking personally here, of saying that what some, you know, this action was dumb. But when you name a person like that, you are setting an expectation for their life. And even if this person is an adult, a grown adult, you're still setting an expectation. The penalty that Jesus said, whoever says to his brother Reka shall be in danger of the council. Now, the council is the highest form of the Sanhedrin. You know, if you remember in Exodus, that there were different levels of judgment, you know, that there were different, in a sense, small courts of men, judges over small groups, and there would be judges over larger groups. Well, the council is the ultimate court in the Jewish understanding. It was the Sanhedrin. It would be the equivalent to our Supreme Court today. The penalty would be the same. The person would be in danger of the council, but it would be on a broader scale. Because when you openly criticize a person with whom you are angry, your sin has now surpassed just your own heart, and it is now spread. And not only, chances are, will that person have heard you, but others will have heard as well. So your judgment before God is greater, because not only have you assaulted that person in your heart, you have assaulted that person before others. But then the third level of anger is calling your brother a fool. Now, I know at first this probably sounds like the previous statement, but it's not. The term fool here is for someone who, when you say that someone is wicked and or condemned to hell. In our day, it's the equivalent of telling someone, I wish you would go to hell. And when you are this angry with a person, when you are so filled with rage that you wish that their eternal soul would be tormented forever apart from God, you are really close to murder, to actual murder. When you have such disregard for a person that you wish that they would be damned forever, you're not very far over that line. You may not think that you're close to the line, but you are. And for this, Jesus gives the worst punishment of all. And he said, whoever says to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So for this person, if you have such contempt in your heart for another human being, and I pray that you don't, but I also know that there are Christians, people who profess faith, who are in a church, who have absolute hatred in their heart for someone else. I've witnessed it myself. And yes, Jesus calls into sincere question whether this person's faith can be genuine when such hatred abides in the heart. Now, that is not to say that it's wrong to warn someone of everlasting damnation. If it's done properly, it is good to remind people that unless you repent, you will also likewise perish, that you will die. There is an afterlife, and those who don't submit to God will be condemned to eternal terror and torment in hell. That is a righteous thing to say. What I'm talking about here is not saying if you don't repent, you will do, well, you will go to hell. That's not it. It's wishing someone to his face, I wish you would go there. You are withholding grace. You are withholding any hope for that person by that statement. And even God himself has not yet eternally condemned that person, has not condemned that person in that that person is not dead yet. So at least seemingly, the person, and we should tell, well, I mean, we should say that that person still, as long as he is alive or she is alive, has opportunity for repentance. Jesus' point here is how anger can drive someone to desire another's damnation. So where does this leave us now? Well, returning to Jesus' words, are you a murderer? Are you angry with someone? This isn't just about people who are in church or people who you live with at home. It can be anyone. Maybe no one else knows about it. Maybe this person is not a Christian. But that person is at least made in the image of God. And repenting of your anger may be what helps that person see Christ. There's no more powerful witness than when someone is mistreated and then the one who is mistreated still responds with grace towards the one who mistreated. That is something that is supernatural. If you are angry, John says in 1 John 3:15, you are a murderer. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you wonder why the church in general, or even why our church is not full of the Spirit of God, this is one of the reasons. Because we allow anger in. In 1935, the poet T.S. Eliot wrote a play called Murder in the Cathedral. It's about the murder of the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1170 named Thomas Becket. Becket had stood up to the King of England, and the King, in speaking seemingly to himself, talking about how frustrated he was with Becket and how he wished he could be rid of Becket. He did not give a direct command for anything to be done, but he was talking about how he wished that he would be rid of him. Some knights, and this is a true story, this is not just something Eliot made up, but he just turned it, what happened, into a play. some knights heard what the king said, and they took it as a call for them to execute Becket. So they walked in because of the king's words. They went into the church to find Becket. He escaped, and he went to the cathedral, and then the knights went into the cathedral and slew him in the church because of the words of the king. Sadly, murder goes on in the church of God much more regularly than we would admit. We must repent of our anger towards our parents, our spouses, our children, our neighbors, and our fellow church members. And if you wonder if I am this morning trying to single anyone out, I'm not. Most of this text is about stuff that goes on in your heart or privately with another person. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what you've thought about another person. I don't know what you've said to another person. It does not matter why you are angry. But if you are angry with someone else, outside of a reason why God Himself has ordained, you must either repent or risk His judgment. But if you repent, His grace will carry you, will uphold you, and will continue to bless you in not just repenting once, but to repent as long as it takes until this sin is dealt with. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our iniquity. We confess the fact that we have not obeyed You as we should. But we ask now that You would teach us and instruct us and convict us of how we have committed this sin as well as others. Establish us now in grace and in joy, and lead us in Your path. In Christ's name, amen.